Well, good afternoon and welcome. As Edward said, my name is Christian. I'm the pastor of Church of the Cross. I know many of you, but I see some unfamiliar faces, which I'm glad to see. It's a joy to be here. I've preached a couple times at Redeemer before since it's been Church of the Redeemer, but never in this location. So, again, it's great to be with you today. And we pray regularly for Church of the Redeemer over at Church of the Cross. And we know you all pray for us, and we're just so thankful to be partners in ministry together. In addition to me being here from Church of the Cross, and Dean O'Neill, our worship leader, is the one who's leading worship today. She has led here once before as part of the torturous process we put her through before we hired her. And so it's great to be back here in this space worshiping with Ann Dean, and we're so thankful to have her. Before I jump into the passage today, I'm going to preach from our passage from Resurrection. I just wanted to give you a brief sort of report. I was actually on the youth missions trip this last week in Chicago that some of the Redeemer youth were part of, as Youth of the Cross and Youth of the Redeemer together on this trip. Who's here that was there? Zane, I see you. Are you it, Zane? Who's up? Oh, there's Noah up there. Okay, Noah and Zane were both there. Brenna, you count. Yeah, and Brenna was there. So if you want to hear more about the trip, talk to Brenna, Noah, Zane, Alex, Keski was also there, and the Galleons, Seth and Karsten, were there. But they're skipping today, so I'll rebuke them when I see them next. And Faith Granda, who I know occasionally worships here as well. So it was a great trip. And again, I really do encourage you, ask your youth that were there about it and ask them what they learned, because I think it was a very impactful trip, and it was certainly had an impact on me. I was deeply blessed, not only by the Ministry of Center for Student Missions. That was the organization that we basically went down and worked with, and so they sort of gave us different things to do and gave us different kind of challenges while we were there, and sent the youth out, made them talk to people in different neighborhoods and learn about those neighborhoods and interact with those who are suffering from poverty. And so it was a great sort of stretching trip. But I also just have to tell you, it was such a blessing for me to be with the youth and with the other leaders. And you all should just be very proud of the youth of this church and of Church of the Cross. They were just, they worked really hard. They were, again, given these hard assignments, sent out into the city with different jobs to do, and they just did great. And Brenda can back me up on that. They're really impressive, and we just have a great group. And I'm very thankful for Pete Berg, our youth pastor, for both churches, who's a wonderful leader. So again, I know many of you gave money to help support that trip, and I thank you for that. Let's pray now. Father, we do thank you for the beauty of your word, for the way you feed us with your truth. Lord, we thank you for what a privilege it is that we can read it in our own language, and that we can be here today and study the Bible together. And we thank you, Lord, for the active way your Spirit is at work in this church. And I pray, come Holy Spirit and open our eyes to learn more from you today and to grow more in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I had first graduated from college, I did sort of a classic post-college thing and drove cross-country with a good friend of mine named Pete. We actually started on the 4th of July in Washington, D.C., so we had a very symbolic travel across America trip and then drove all the way to California and then drove all the way back. Basically, we planned our trip around free places to stay. That was kind of our main criteria for where we would go on this trip, but we were able to see a lot of the country. And it was a great time, and part of what happened on that trip was that my friend Pete and I got to be very close, as you can imagine. We had actually studied in England. We didn't go to the same college, but we had studied in England at the same time, become friends there, and had traveled around England a little bit, and then have the opportunity to travel around the States. And so there were lots of long drives where, you know, we run out of tapes to listen to. That was the day of tapes. We'd have to figure out things to talk about, and we'd talk about, you know, different things and goofy things. But sometimes the conversations actually got quite serious. I wasn't following the Lord at that time. We had some conversations about God and about belief that later really kind of came back to me when I did come back to faith in Christ. But we also talked a lot about a relationship that he was in, a dating relationship that he was in. Because we went to different colleges, I didn't know his girlfriend very well at all. I'd only actually met her once before that. But the more we talked about the relationship, the more concerned I became about it. And by the end of the trip, we had gotten close enough that I was able to say, you have to end this relationship. It's not good. You need to end it. And the reason it wasn't good, I believed, and eventually Pete came around and believed me as well, was not because there was anything wrong with Ellen, the girl that he was dating, but rather this sort of dynamic had been established in the relationship where I just don't think they were very honest with each other. And he'd actually complain to me and say, you know, she never really challenges me, and she never, you know, kind of calls me out, you know, she doesn't confront me when I do something wrong. And he said, I kind of like it. but he was realizing, maybe this isn't good. Maybe a relationship where all I get is affirmation and never get sort of challenged or corrected isn't a healthy relationship. And again, the more I heard about the relationship, the more I said, you need someone that's going to challenge you. You know, I know what a slob you are. I know what a jerk you can be. And you need to be dating someone that's going to call you out on those things. And thankfully, he or she, one of them realized it, and the relationship ended. And later, perhaps a year later, he called me and began a new relationship, and that was the first question I asked him. You know, does she disagree with you sometimes? You know, is she willing to confront you? And he said, she is, and that's who he married, and I actually this past summer got a chance to see him and could see it in action, you know, that they had a great relationship of both affirmation but also disagreement at times and confrontation at times. Right? And that's, of course, I'm sure if I asked any of you, you know, what's a relationship that's really impacted you? What's a relationship that's affected your life? You'd probably think of someone, again, who hopefully is encouraging and affirming, but also someone who's not afraid to speak the truth to you. My brother's a pastor in his church. They talk about having fierce conversations with one another, which doesn't really sound like a pleasant thing, but they just realized for us to be a healthy church, we need to be willing to have fierce conversations. And that's the fact. That's the truth in any relationship that we have that's going to challenge us and help us to grow. And certainly true with our relationship with the Lord. Right, the Lord is a God of great comfort, a God of great encouragement. He unconditionally loves us, but he confronts us when we need to be confronted. He convicts us, right, through the Holy Spirit. To be in a relationship with the Lord is to be challenged at times. We're challenged by the Word of God. And I want to suggest today, I want to look at this passage from Revelation, that even in the worship of Almighty God, there is both great comfort, there's both peace that comes through worshiping, but there's also challenge that comes as we worship the Lord. We should be sort of shaken up by times of worship. We see that in the Isaiah passage, in the Revelation passage. When we come into the presence of God, when we are worshiping him, there should be ways in which a light is shown on us that challenges us and shakes us up a little bit and sort of calls us out and helps us to confront and deal with some of the things that we need to deal with. So I'm going to look today at this Revelation passage. I'm going to look at a couple key things that we learn about worship, but then also ask the question, how are we challenged and how are we comforted by the worship of Almighty God? Now, our passage begins Revelation 4, just to give a little background in the book of Revelation, or a little bit on what happens here up to this point. If you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, it's a revelation given to John. He is on the island of Patmos. He's in exile. Jesus appears to him in Revelation 1. You have this powerful vision of the risen Jesus Christ appearing to John. He's the one that has the voice like a trumpet. That's Jesus. And first, before this vision is given to John, he's given the seven letters. To the seven churches. And seven is a very important, seven is a very important number in the book of Revelation. Obviously, an important number throughout Scripture. Right? It's a number that denotes perfection, denotes wholeness. And so in this passage, right, it mentions in verse 5, the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. That's not saying there's seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit, but seven spirits is a way of saying the perfect Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Right, that's what the number seven means. It means holiness. It means perfection, completeness. And so a letter to the seven churches, I believe that there were seven literal churches of that time, that these were words for them. But I also believe that we can read that letters to the seven churches as the seven churches representing the whole of the church, the complete church. And so when we read those seven letters, we should say, what's that speaking to us? And when you read those seven letters, again, I believe there's specific words for the churches of that time, that there's historical truths about those churches, and you actually can study those different churches and find out more about how those letters spoke to their situations. But I also believe those are words for the entire church. And when you look at those seven letters, what you see is there are words of comfort in them, of encouragement. Many of those in those churches were suffering. And the Lord basically says to them, don't give up. You know, I know you're suffering. I know how hard things are, but I'm with you. Don't give up. Don't stop. You know, stay faithful. There's a lot of good job. You know, I've seen your works. I've seen how you serve me. You know that you're not alone. But there's also confrontation. Laodicea, that's the one that many remember, where Jesus basically says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I think you become lukewarm in your faith. Or Ephesians, the letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, you've lost your first love. You're doing all this great stuff, but you've lost your love for me. And so again, we've seen that pattern, comfort, encouragement, but also challenge, right? Because Jesus loves them. He cares about them. And so he tells them the truth, both the comforting truth and the challenging truth. And then that ends, and then we have this moment. And really, this sort of is the introduction to the rest of the book of Revelation. John is brought up into the throne room. And basically, again, he's shown the things of God. He's given the vision of worship. And as the book continues, he's also given the vision of what's happening in the world and how God's at work in the world and how what's happening from an eternal perspective. So as we look at this, right, there are kind of, again, two key things that I want to bring out about worship. First of all, we see in this passage that all creation worships God. Right? There are various ways in which this passage is showing us that all of creation worships the Lord. I'm going to be jumping around here a little bit in the passage. If you look at verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling and peals of thunder. Again, we have this sense of creation is responding to God and to his presence, right? There's lightning, there's thunder. And then verse 6, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now the sea, again, thinking of symbols, in the scriptures, often we see the sea and the deep waters as symbolic of chaos and of destruction. And so at the very beginning, I preached on the first books of Genesis earlier this year. And we see at the very beginning in Genesis 1, right, the Spirit's hovering over the waters. Now again, those are waters, but that's also an image of God is over this chaos, and out of that chaos, he brings order. And we see it in Noah's Ark, right? I mean, there was a real flood, but we also see how water can be destructive. But yet God is over that destruction. And interesting enough, at the very end of Revelation, when you have that vision of the new heavens and the new earth, there's a line in there, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, where it says, there is no sea. And maybe you've read that and said, no sea, like we can't go to the beach, you know? Like there's new heavens, new earth, maybe there's beach and just no water. You know, we can't surf. They're not really surfers in Minnesota. But anyway, if you've been disappointed, I don't think the point is there's no literal sea, although maybe there isn't. I think the point is there's no chaos. There's no more destruction. Again, that's kind of what the sea reminded people of. And so when we hear here that there was a sea of glass, I think it's a vision of God is over creation. He is over the chaos, and he brings peace to it. So before him, the sea submits. It's peaceful because he's the one who can bring peace and order out of chaos. Right? He does it in our lives. He does it in creation. Right? And then we also have these four living creatures, these strange living creatures. And it's great to read Isaiah passage with the Revelation passage because in Isaiah, I think it's the same creatures, right? There certainly seem to be similarities with the seraphim in Isaiah and the four living creatures in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, when we look at those four living creatures and we say, well, why do they have all these eyes? I think that actually ties into Isaiah where it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So I think the sense of these four living creatures are covered with eyes in the sense they look out on the whole earth. They see that the Lord's glory covers all the earth. And I believe with many other Bible scholars who I've read and studied that those four living creatures are representatives basically of creation and specifically of the living creatures of creation. Basically, it's another way that this is giving us a picture that all of creation worships the Lord, that all living things worship him, right? And so we have, you know, the representatives, eagles and lion and ox and human, right? That humans are included in that, right? All humans ultimately will worship the Lord. All will praise and recognize that Jesus is Lord. And so all creation is worshiping him and proclaiming that he's holy, that he's the one who was and is to come. Right? And this isn't an idea that's unique to the book of Revelation. We see this actually throughout the scriptures. Again, we see it in Isaiah. We see it another place in Isaiah when he speaks of the trees of the fields clapping their hands. Right? If you remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. If you remember, teachers told him, you know, tell these people to be quiet. They're all yelling, Hosanna. You know, tell them to stop. You know, this isn't good. And Jesus says, well, if you make them stop, even the stones will cry out. Right? Even all of creation will worship me. If you make my followers stop worshiping, the stones will worship me. We have Romans 8, right, where Paul talks about creation groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. Right? And we have, again, then this passage. We see creation worshiping the Lord. So all creation worships God and longs, again, for his coming, his full coming and his full redemption of creation. But secondly, we see that we worship God, the people of God worship God, because he's almighty and he's good. See, it's interesting. When you look at it, we've got the four living creatures, and their worship is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But then we also have the 24 elders. And I believe the 24 elders, again, are symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, again, represented by the 12 tribes. And so we have, you know, 12 elders. You know, elders are leaders, rulers, representing the people of God, the Old Testament people of God. And then the 12 apostles, the New Testament people of God, the leaders that helped start the church. And the church was built upon the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and the witness of the apostles. So in the 24 elders, again, we see the community of God's people, those who have placed their faith in Christ. And their worship is different because in their worship they have a because. Worthy are you, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. See, we who know the Lord, who worship him, we worship him for who he is, but we understand his character. Right? We can proclaim he's worthy of our worship because this is what he's done. And again, there are two major things we see. It's because he's almighty, he's all-powerful, but he's all-good. He's worthy. And we see both of those here. This passage proclaims so clearly the might of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God. We see it in all the emphasis on the throne. Right? There's a lot about the throne here in the first paragraph there on the bottom of page 6. And part of the reason I think it talks so much about the throne is I think John's really unable to say anything about the one who sits on the throne, or hardly anything, right? The one who sits on the throne is really beyond description. All he can say is to speak about he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. You know, that's as close as he can get to even trying to describe the one on the throne. But then he can talk about the throne. And of course, thrones at that time, right, probably had a lot more meaning than they do for us. I think we hear thrones and we think, you know, fairy tales or the Queen of England, right? There's just not a lot of emphasis that we have, you know, experience we have with thrones. But as we think about the first readers of this, as we think about John who saw this revelation, right? I mean, they were ruled by someone on the throne, right? And in that time, we have to remember that when they proclaimed Jesus as Lord, that was a revolutionary thing to say. Because as, you know, members of the, you know, Roman Empire, right, you're supposed to only proclaim that Caesar is Lord. I mean, that's what you're supposed to say. And so when they said Jesus is Lord, they were basically saying the one on the throne, on the earthly throne, is not Lord. Actually, Jesus is Lord, the one on the heavenly throne. And so a throne, again, was a reality for them. That was a real symbol of power. And so, you know, they've got the 24 elders. They're on thrones. They're leaders. They have power. You know, the church has its leaders. But the throne of the Lord God, right, is the main throne, right? And all the elders are falling down before him. They're casting their crowns before him. They're acknowledging, you're Lord of Lord. You're King of all kings. And so one question sort of we can ask of ourselves as we take to heart this vision, as we think of worship the Lord, is what are our symbols for power? You know, maybe it's not a throne so much, but what are the things when we ask, well, who really has the power in this world? Right, what would be, you know, sort of the vision God would give us? You know, is it the boardroom, right? Is it, you know, the banker's chair? Is it the executive office, right? Is it the offices of Facebook or Google or you know, whatever it is? Right, who has the power? Is it Hollywood Studios, right? Who has the power? And basically, as we take this to account, as we take this to heart, Jesus is above them, right? The Lord is above all of them. He's the one who reigns over everything, right? He is the Lord of lords. That's very important. He's not just powerful. He's not just sovereign, but he's worthy. Right, we were in Chicago this week, and it brought back memories for me of when I lived in Chicago. Most of my time in the Chicago area was in the suburbs, but for 1 year I lived in the city. And when I lived in the city of Chicago, Richard M. Daley was mayor. I mean, he was mayor for 30 years or something, so that's not unusual that I was there when he was mayor. But it was interesting. I didn't really follow Chicago politics. It's really better not to follow Chicago politics if you can help it. But at times I'd have conversations with people and ask them, like, what do you think of Daley? And sort of a theme I heard a lot was, you know, I'm not crazy about him, but he gets things done. You know, the streets are clean. You know, he clears the snow. You know, traffic works pretty well. Things are built. He's bringing money into the city. He's powerful. Right? That's what I heard a lot. You know, he's a really powerful guy. He uses his power well. He's kind of a jerk. I'm not crazy about him. Again, this is what other people said. I don't know him. But he gets things done. But we need to be very clear. Right? Our Lord is powerful. He is Lord of all. But he is good. Right? And that's what they're celebrating, that you're worthy. Right? Verse 11, again, this is the people of God worshiping. This is us. Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power. He has power no matter what. But we proclaim that he is worthy to have power. We're basically in our worship saying, I'm so thankful you're the one with the power. I'm so thankful that you're the one on the throne. Because you're good. Right? You're worthy of it. We want to bring him glory. He's worthy to receive glory. We want to make him known. We want all the world to know the one who sits on the throne, he's good. Right? He has power whether you believe in him or not. But you should believe in him. You should trust in him because he's worthy of that power. He's worthy of all the honor. He created all things, and by his will, they exist and were created. So that's, again, the vision we get. That's just touching barely on the vision, this powerful vision here. But again, two questions to ask. How does this bring us comfort? How does it challenge us? And that's a question I encourage all of you to ask, and maybe to spend some time in this passage throughout this week asking that question. But how does this vision of who you are, how does this vision of worship comfort me? How does it challenge me? Just a couple of things hit me as I thought about that. One, as far as comfort goes, as far as affirmation goes, I can be an anxious person at times. I can worry a lot. I find as a pastor, I'll often, you know, read sort of studies about the church and what's happening in the world, and read about, you know, the rise of atheism and how more and more younger generations don't believe in any sort of God. And, you know, Christians love to read studies that are really negative about the church. I don't know what it is, but they sell really well, and I end up reading them. So I'm guilty. You know, let's read more bad news. But I'll read these things, and I'll find myself getting more and more anxious. You know, what's happening, and the church isn't doing what it should be doing, and you know, what's going on in our country, and am I going to lose my tax-exempt status as a pastor, and plenty of things to worry about. And when I come into worship and when I look at this passage, I realize and I remember, right? I don't realize that I should remember it all the time. God's not worried, right? He's not checking his pulse, right? He's not wondering, you know, will I still have the throne tomorrow? I don't know if you all are Calvin and Hobbes readers. Our kids' summer, so we allow them to read Calvin and Hobbes during the summer. But if you remember, like, Calvin used to give his dad, like, updates on his poll numbers. Like, he'd be like, Dad, you're not doing well this week. You know, the dad was never concerned about his poll numbers, right? He's the dad, right? Whether Calvin believed it or not, you know, whether Calvin wanted him to be or not, he's the dad. And the fact is I have to live in this truth, right? When I start to get worried and anxious, wait a second, God's on the throne. He's not concerned about his poll numbers. He's not saying, oh my gosh, atheism is rising. What am I going to do? Right? No, he wants us to believe in him, of course. He wants us to be about the mission so that we would draw people, right? So it is good to know what's happening in the world. But we can always read about what's happening in the world knowing God's on the throne. Right? And that's so powerful in the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, it goes back and forth between these visions of eternity and the worship of God, and then it'll give you a vision of what's happening in the world, and there's chaos, right? And there's fighting, and the people of God are being persecuted, and they're suffering. And then it goes back, and it gives you a vision again of God on the throne. It's basically saying he's still in charge. Right? Yes, I know there's suffering. I know there's chaos happening in the world, but God is in charge, and he is working things out. And then we come to the conclusion, right? The full redemption of the heavens and the earth and the full resurrection. Right? And so that's reality. And the fact is, maybe at times we think, well, as we gather here together and we worship together, this is a nice little escape from reality, and then we have to go back and get through the week, and then we can come back. Here's our escape time. This is the reality. This is the ultimate reality. That the Lord reigns, right? And we are gathered with the worship that happens in all eternity of the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Right? We're brought up into that reality as we worship together, and it's that reality that should affect our life in this reality, right? I mean, this is real. This is the real world. But again, we live out of the ultimate reality of eternity, right? Which is also real and even more real, if I can say that. And so it comforts us because it roots us in the reality of who God is and his sovereignty. But there's also a challenge here. The challenge I have to realize as I look at this passage is, yes, he's on the throne, but is he always sort of on the throne of my life? Right? Yes, God reigns, he is sovereign, but am I living? I'm with him as my king. Right? Am I living with him sometimes as my king and sometimes other things as my king? Right? My reputation or my desire for others to like me or, you know, again, for success. Who is it that I'm putting on the throne? What is it that I'm putting on the throne? How am I worshiping other things? What are the idols in my life? We can't look at a passage like this and see the true and pure worship of God and not be confronted and ask, what am I worshiping instead of the Lord, God Almighty? And the fact is, that challenges us because sometimes it's hard to know that God's on the throne because we do see the chaos in this world. Right? There are times where it's challenging because we see what's happening in this world and we say, how can I believe that God's on the throne? And in one sense, what's happening in this passage is, I believe, and again, I believe it's happening throughout the book of Revelation, is the Lord is saying, trust me. I trust me. You know, I'm still on the throne. And at times, you're going to be confronted and say, can I trust God? And this passage is saying, yes, you can trust him. He does reign. He is sovereign, even if it doesn't feel like it. Right? And let's be clear. When the Lord says, trust me, it's not like someone saying, hey, you don't really know me, but you need to trust me. Or someone saying, you know I've let you down in the past, but this time you need to trust me. No, the Lord deserves our trust. He has earned our trust, right? He has saved us from our sins. He has defeated death and sin through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Right? He's done it. Jesus has done it. So when he says, trust me, we have reason to trust him. We, our family, a number of months ago, we had a dog who we'd had for a couple years, and sadly, he got very sick quickly and needed to be put down within just a matter of a few hours from when we realized he was sick to when we had to put him down. It was very traumatic for my kids and all of our family, and the clinic that we brought him to were wonderful people and very gentle and very helpful and nurturing folks. But when we turned back there to get Gus's collar, and they actually gave us his ashes for us to bury. They also included in those materials this little pamphlet. And the pamphlet was a story about the Rainbow Bridge. And so it was a story about the Rainbow Bridge where, pets who have been loved go and now they frolic and play and run around the Rainbow Bridge. And again, I really like these people at the clinic, but I was reading the pamphlet on the Rainbow Bridge. I didn't share it with the rest of my family. I thought, you know, I appreciate them trying to comfort us, you know, the loss of a pet. And it's very sad to lose a pet. But, like, who made this up? You know, I mean, like, where'd the Rainbow Bridge come from? You know, I'm like, was this, like, you know, one of the nurses? I mean, you know, it's like, did they hire someone? Was someone paying money? Because then I was thinking, like, why not, like, an ice cream bridge, you know, or a chocolate bridge or candy bridge? I mean, what's a rainbow do? I mean, it's pretty, but, you know. So I was trying to think of better bridges that you could have that would be more fun to look forward to. And then I was just sort of struck, that's what we do a lot. I mean, I think it's what our culture does a lot. Like, we want to comfort people, so we try to think of, what's something I can make up that can comfort them? You know, someone loses a child, and you say, it's an angel now. It's like, no, that child's not an angel. That child's in eternity, but he's not an angel, right? We don't have to make stuff up, right? Because we have the reality here. As we read this passage, we can remember there were a lot of people that had visions at that time. There was all sorts of apocalyptic literature that was being written at that time. But the church read this, the people of God read this, and the Holy Spirit within them resonated with the writing of the Holy Spirit here and said, this is true. Right? And for 2,000 years, the church has said, we believe this comes from the Lord. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ to John and to the people of God. This is reality. And this we can hold on to. This helps us in our suffering. Right? We don't need to make stuff up. We don't need to make up rainbow bridges. We've got the truth. Right? We've got the throne of God and the worship of God for all eternity. As we were sitting around crying, and again, I didn't read the Rainbow Bridge to my kids, but, you know, it's kind of hard to know, like, how do we pray? I didn't really know what to say, and then this is really sad. And my son Cyrus said, you know, Dad, can you read that passage, the where is death is your sting passage? Man, I cry every time I say this. I mean, it's more of crying that my son was seeking the scriptures than I miss our dog, but I'm not crying about the dog. But I just love that he at that moment was saying, how can the Bible comfort us? And he remembered that passage from 1 Corinthians 15, and we wrote that up, and we had truth then. Right? Death, where is your sting? Death is real, right? I mean, it's bad. It's an enemy. But the fact is, at that moment, we could realize we know the one who's defeated death. Right? And I hope animals are resurrected. I believe they are now. I've changed my theology based on losing a dog. You know, all creation, right? There's a new heavens, a new earth. Dogs are included. Cats, maybe. Dogs, for sure. Sorry. Bad way to end a sermon with a dog-cat debate. But no, where I want to end is on the resurrection, right? That we have truth. We have comfort. And for all eternity, this is what we have to look forward to worship Almighty God. And so I encourage you, if you today are facing suffering, if you're struggling with just many, many terrible things that have happened in our country in the last months, fix your eyes on the Lord. Look to him. Trust in him. Right? And that doesn't lessen the reality of the suffering, but it gives us hope. Let me pray. Lord, I just do pray for all of us, Lord, that you would grow us as worshipers and you would help us to set our eyes on you. And as we live in this fallen world, as we face challenges, just like the first Christians face challenges, Lord, may we hold tightly to you and to your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us, that we can join in the worship with the 24 elders in praising and celebrating you. And you deserve all honor and glory and power. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.